I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it to the children of Lot for a possession. Now look at verse 20. And also, that also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamazumizumizumiz. A people great and many and tall as the Anakins, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So that reference to the old time is Genesis chapter 6. Bible says that God wiped them out, but then somebody succeeded them, and now they're in their stead, and they're giants again. Now look at Numbers chapter 13. This is the third one you want to get if you don't have all three of these together. Numbers chapter 13. Picking up in verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for you are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. All the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And this is what is called the land of the giants over there in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 20. Now, two things about this that you want to notice. The first thing that seems to be is that it says down through here, and they brought, verse 32, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof." Then it looks like that cannibalism is going on during that period of time with these giants. Now, these giants are connected with Genesis 6, which is connected with Babylon, which is connected with Baal, which is connected to Baal worship. And they also eat human flesh and are cannibals. And the word cannibal, as we know it today, we think of somebody that eats human flesh, is a connection of two words. Canna or kana, chili con carne, chili with meat, carna, carnivalism, Baal worship. So it's a connection of meat-eating cannibals, Baal worship. And you'll find places, come over to Psalm 16. I'll show it to you again. Make it Psalms 14. It says there in Psalms 14, let's pick it up in 1. "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see it, if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the name of the Lord? Now, there's a place again where it talks about somebody eating somebody's body. Now, let me show you how this works. And look at Psalm 16 now, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now watch very carefully. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. That'd be Baal worship. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. Time and time again in the Old Testament connected with Baal worship, you find two aspects to it. Them eating somebody's literal body and drinking their literal blood in their religious service, worship, Sunday school to Baal. And you're going to find that that is standard practice in Baal worship. Now, let me show you how that thing works. Down, you know, it's always interesting to see how things change down through history, because as time changes, as man changes, the devil has to change his way that he does things to keep it going. Back in, we were very primitive. I mean, they were very sophisticated, not like you think the caveman style, but they're relatively primitive to where we're at and what we have and what they didn't have. But they got along just fine. Back then, the devil knew that the main religion by which he was going to try to stop the plan of God, stop the people of God, was going to be Baal worship. And Baal worship was a religion that worshiped Baal, which was the sun god. You're going to find all the ancient religions had some form of Baal worship. The Babylonians called him Baal, the Egyptians called him Ra, everybody called him a different, but it all was down to the same thing. They worshipped, and in the Old Testament, that was the devil's main sphere of religion that countered God's people in the nation of Israel and what God wanted them to do. And the reason why that you find the giants coming down in Genesis chapter 6, way back when, is that the devil simply wants to take over the earth. He wanted to bring the sons of God down, and he wanted to use that superhuman race and the giants that were produced by angels cohabiting with human women and producing a race of giants, by which he wanted to take over the world. We live in the 20th century, so when we look back in history, you know your Bible, all history repeats itself. The only thing that men never learn from history is they never learned anything from history. So it's no shock from the 1933 to 1945, Adolf Hitler, one of the greatest types of Antichrist, wants to take over the world by producing a superhuman race, the Aryan race. He wants pure blood, Nordic German young men to breed with pure blood German, and he wants to create a master race to have a thousand-year Reich. That's a phony thousand-year millennium. It's all Bible. But Adolf didn't get that, you know, out of a book someplace. He got that because that's what the devil had done all down through history, and the pattern just changes shapes, but it always follows the same line if you know what to look for. So in the Old Testament, it's Baal worship. And Baal worship has two main things in it that goes along with its religious service. One is offering people up for a human sacrifice. You see it through the Old Testament. You find it with in the Bible, you'll find where it talks about not having your children pass through the fire of Moloch. That's human sacrifices, sacrificing your children. You'll find that it happens all the way down through the Bible and all of the realm area of Baal worship. And what they did when they killed that human sacrifice, then they ate the body and then they drank the blood to the sun god, Baal. And that's what these references are talking about. The giants were filled with that. Now, these giants is what they were doing. It told you over there that they eat up the inhabitants of the land. And, of course, we see movies about that all the time. The Hollywood makes its millions of dollars off of that same kind of plot theme, but it all goes back to the Bible. Well, as time moved on, the devil knew that he could not sustain Baal worship. The world was going to become more sophisticated. Man was going to become more educated. Countries were going to develop to a higher standard of learning and understanding. They weren't going to be brute beasts running around on horses with a tin hat with horns coming off both sides, yelling Yalhalla and killing people. Killing was going to get more sophisticated. And society was going to get more sophisticated. So you find that the change from the Old Testament time period, as we move into the New Testament, you realize that God uses that religion in the Old Testament through the nations to control the world. But the devil also knew that he was going to lose that control, that he wasn't going to be able to keep that forever if he didn't change something. So as we transition into the modern time period, we have the devil's religion in the Old Testament is Baal worship. The devil's religion in the New Testament, Roman Catholicism. And he changes just from the barbaric practices of eating flesh of your victims and sacrificed and drinking their blood to now a very sophisticated religion that worships the sun. Every Catholic church you've ever been in, behind the altar there is the sunburst. Roman Catholicism in the New Testament is the devil's religion. It is nothing more than the New Testament repackaged UPS version of the Baal worship in the Old Testament. But the devil knew that he could never get people in the 20th century, the 1800s and the 1900s in America, in Europe, which was very cultured now. I mean, by this time through the 16th, 17th, and 18th century, you've had Bach, you've had Beethoven, you've had great musicians, the culture has changed, you've got kings now with royalty, everything is now very, very cultured and very, very, so the devil knew that wouldn't work. So what is he does, he takes the Old Testament Baal worship where, as a sacrifice, you ate the flesh and drank the blood of your victim to the sun god. Now in the New Testament, he takes the same religion, shapes it up, repackages it, paints it, puts some new fenders on it, and puts some new light bulbs in the thing. Now he packages it in the New Testament as the Roman Catholic Church, where now you go to church and you eat the body of Jesus Christ and drink his blood every Sunday. See how it works? Same thing. Except he could have never, if he were a Catholic and he went to church and there was some vestal virgin laying on the altar and they cut her heart out and then everybody got to go around with a little spigot and get a little blood in the thing and eat a piece of her flesh. Nobody would do that. But you ought to see them line up by the hundreds of thousands every Sunday, Saturday night, whenever they go to mass, whenever they have that thing. You ought to see them by the hundreds of thousands sit down there, stick out that tongue at the priest, and he puts that flesh, that host, body of Christ in their mouth. And drinks the wine, which he has now transubstantiation, turned to blood, the literal blood of Christ. It's the same system. So where he ran the world in the Old Testament through Baal worship, he runs the world now through Roman Catholicism. And just don't ever kid yourself for a second. This Muslim deal and all the stuff going on with the Muslims is nothing more than a smokescreen than the communists were during the Cold War. Right now it's the prevalent thing, and I know they're a real threat. I'm not saying they're not, but I'm saying this. That is all a smokescreen, as viable and wicked as they are. They are not the one you better watch out for. And there's a verse back here in Revelation that just always, always bothered me. Till one day I figured it out. Well, I think I figured it out. Come over to Revelation chapter 6. Now, Revelation chapter 6, if you know your Bible, is the beginning of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. We've had four chapters that lay out the church age. The rapture took place in chapter 4, verse 1, trumpet, come up hither, church is gone. Chapter 5 takes place up in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. And now we come into chapter 6, the TV camera focuses down on planet Earth, and now comes the white horse rider in 6:1, who is the Antichrist. And I want you to notice that this is all dealing with the tribulation period here, but watch something very, very, very peculiar. Look at verse 6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou not hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, I struggled to look at that for years and years and years, till one day it finally dawned on me when I got looking at things around the world and what was going on and seeing what the real situation was, that that oil is a connection to the Middle East and that wine is a connection to the Roman Catholic Church. There is a connection between what's going on with the Muslims and the Roman Catholics. You realize that the Palestinian states, the Muslims, the Muslim state is the only state that the Vatican has ever recognized? You realize as we stand here today, the Vatican has never recognized the nation of Israel as a legitimate state? You know that she had the Arafat and the Palestinians over there, and she and the Roman Catholic took their side against Israel. They are the only group that the Roman Catholic Church ever recognized and legitimized as being the real good guys and Israel being the bad guys. And it always struck me, Yasser Arafat, he's dead now, but Yasser Arafat was one of the leaders of the Palestinians over there and all of that stuff. And yet, you know, we hear all this stuff about the infidels and how that they're killing Americans and taking them captive and taking them hostage and killing them and cutting their heads off. And yet Arafat had the prettiest blonde, blue-eyed wife you ever saw in your whole wide world, and nobody ever laid a finger on her. She's still alive, as far as I know. And he was a Muslim, and she was a Catholic. Little things like that you just got to see, man. I mean, you watch the newspapers or the TV and something pops up like that, man, that ought to be like Roman candles going off on the 4th of July. I mean, it just lights that whole thing up. So these giants back here are the beginning of it all. Devil at the beginning wanted to take over the world by the giants. When that didn't work, because Israel wipes them all out finally and David kills off what's left of them, when that didn't work, then he switched to Baal worship. That worked pretty good. It destroyed Israel. And then when we move into the New Testament, he knew he could never bring Baal worship in its raw form into the sophisticated world that we live in. So then he recultures it and brings it out now as the Roman Catholic Church, and instead of eating the bodies and drinking the blood of your sacrifice, now you, every Sunday morning, eat the body and drink the blood of the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. When that priest stands up there and says, fee, fi, fo, fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman, and does what he does with that host, that's called transubstantiation. He now has the absolute power by God to take that literal wafer, and it now turns into the body of Christ, the literal body of Christ. When he takes the cup, does the same thing there. That cup, which is fermented hooch, actually, in their mind, turns into the real, literal blood of Christ. So the Catholic is eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking Jesus' blood, just like they did in the Old Testament under Baal worship. Two sacrifices, both dealing with cannibalism. One, the unlucky victim here, the one up here in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it works. Yeah.
What's the difference between what you're talking about with the Catholics and the Last Supper? I mean, isn't that the same thing?
Well, it's not the same thing. What you got to remember is the Lord's Supper is the real thing. The Lord's Supper there in Matthew 27 and 28, you're clearly told that the bread is a picture of his body. He did not literally change that bread into his body. It still was bread.
It represents.
Okay. It represented it. And he tells you very clearly that the cup was not fermented hooch, it was grape juice. Very clearly tells you that. And it never turned into the blood of Christ, it symbolized it, much like what we do when we take communion. See? Catholic Church, and this is why I said that that was the real one, the Catholic Church takes that, incorporates that into their religion, but then brings the Baal worship along with it and then turns it into that thing. See, where when we do communion, we make no pretense that this is just the little pieces here, there's little unleavened bread, and this is really grape juice. We make no pretense about it. Nobody's standing up here saying, now I've just turned this into the body of Christ, and we just turned into the, this is, well, it's just grape juice. It's like you give your kids every Saturday morning or whenever they get it. But that's the difference, you see. They take the real thing and hitchhike off of it and pervert it. That's what they do. That's an excellent question, though. Very good question. Yes, sir. Deuteronomy 32, what?
32, 39? Yeah,
kind of on Deuteronomy 32 is the great wine chapter in the Bible. Sometimes I think it was written by David's brother Mogan, co-authored with David, Mogan David. Well, it's nice to know that none of you drink wine. You would have known that. If I'd have said Miller High Life, your eyes would have probably been looking all over the room. 32 what?
39.
See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me, and I kill. Is that the one you want?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Oh, okay. Okay. So you see how that thing works with the giants and all that? That's those giants were they really served their purpose early on, but the devil knew that he couldn't sustain it. And when God wiped them all out, then he had to switch to something else. So we switched to Baal worship. And that was the end of the giants. After David killed the last of them, the devil knew that he couldn't bring them back because history was moving. You cannot ever separate, and I'm going to use the word evolution here, not in the sense that the world uses it. You can't ever separate the evolution of the world as it moves through time, developing itself from the development of the things in the Bible. You just cannot. The devil knows that the world is on a timeline. He knows that. He is constantly changing and doing what he's doing to keep up with that, but what he does is nothing new. He keeps just taking the old things back here and reshaping them and reforming them, bringing them up again here, and because people don't know their Bible and don't have any discernment, they think, wow, this is something great, it's something new. No, no, it's just been repackaged and refashioned and reworked and brought up and presented as something new. It's not really new. There's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes says. And that's the true statement. So when you know history and you know how things develop, you just get a way ahead of the game in most of things in life because you just see what's coming and you see where it's coming from. And that's so vital. I tell you, the biggest problem today with people, and I'm not just talking about common, ordinary people. I'm talking about people who are knowledgeable with the Bible, if they don't understand the history and how it all pulls into the Bible. I mean, there's a lot of good guys who really understand the Bible well, and they do a good job with the Bible, but they're going to come up short at some point if you don't know how to tie that into the history, because you cannot separate the Bible from history. They are two connected identities that work their way through, and you cannot have one without the other. And you may know some things about the Bible, and you may be able to teach some Bible, and you may be able to be a great preacher, and you may be some great stuff out. That's great. Praise the Lord. But when it comes to really understanding the process of how the Bible fundamentally works, you've got to have that element. You got to see it, how important it is, how these things are developing down through the Bible, and how vital they are. So, next question. Yes, sir. 1 Corinthians 10:33. It says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Okay?
How do you please all men in all things?
I'm sorry?
How do you please all men in all things?
Well, what he's saying here, obviously he's talking in a generality. There's no way you can please everybody and everything. But what he's saying here, it's like he said in another place, I become all things to all men that I may win some. And what he's basically saying here is that if you look at verse 32, here's the context. He says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things. Now, the things that he's talking about that he's pleasing men is verse 32, giving none offense. In other words, he's not going to be the one who's going to cause a problem. And in that, he's going to try to work to please all men in the aspect of not giving none offense. And that's what he's putting it in the context of. But you got to take verse 32. And in fact, you can go all the way up here, and it says, look at verse 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not mine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I gave thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now that even expands the context for you. That shows you that he's talking about, in this particular passage here, he's talking about his own liberty. And he's saying that there's things that I can do that my own conscience knows I can do, but if somebody else is bothered by that and I want to win that person, then I'm going to be smarter than the problem, as I always tell you, and I'm not going to allow my liberty to be judged by somebody else. I'm going to not do that so I don't become an offense. That in that thing, my liberty, I can please all men that they might be saved, is what he's saying. So it's got to stay within that context. Obviously, there's no way you can please, nor should you try to please everybody. But when you put it into that context, it always develops itself and shows you exactly what he's saying. And that just goes along with Romans chapter 14. You know, either they're strong out the barely infirmities of the weak. You got a weaker Christian, you know, and he struggles with something, then you try to bear that burden for him as best you can, try to help him through it. So, yes, sir?
Genesis 3:14.
Genesis?
Yeah.
Genesis 3:14. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life.
The curse that he's to crawl upon his belly, is there like...
The what now?
The curse that the serpent got that he would be upon his belly, was there like...
What was what before?
The curse was to turn it into a snake?
No. The curse that he is cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field.
So can you explain that curse to me?
Yeah. When you come through the Genesis, you find only two animals mentioned. Come on back here. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 21. And God created great whales. That's your first animal mentioned. Look at verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beast of the earth after his kind. Only two animals mentioned. Now, it wouldn't take much from anybody who's paying attention in the Bible, in Genesis, to know that what you've got here in Genesis chapter 1 is a lot more than just the creation of things. What you've got here, basically, in verse 3 and 4 and 5, is the division of light versus darkness. And verse 4 says, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, notice it's capitalized, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, if you've got any kind of spiritual perception at all, you would know that this is not talking about daytime and nighttime. And the reason we would know that, because this is the first day of creation, and the sun and the moon, sun and for day and night, not created till the fourth day. So we got, it can't be that. We don't have any day and night as we know it yet, because we don't have any sun created yet. So what we got here is something else, and the reason why these both are capitalized is because they are they represent two personalities. And of course, come over to 2 Corinthians here. And it says, for God, this is talking about Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 on down where we had just been reading. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that light back there is not sunlight as we know it. That light back there is the glory of Jesus Christ. And the nighttime then is somebody else's glory. 2 Corinthians 4. Didn't I tell you to go to 2 Corinthians 4?
No.
Oh. Sure I did. You're just not listening to me. All right, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, that's where we were reading back in Genesis, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that light back there is the glory of Christ. That day and that night represent two things. One of them represents Christ. The night represents the devil. Come over to 1 Thessalonians here, and I'll show it to you in a little more detail. Now, here's the New Testament version of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, but that the day should overtake you as a thief. Now here it comes. Ye are all children of the light and children of the day. See that? We are not of the night nor of the darkness. You could run that right back to Genesis chapter 1 back here where we were talking about here and dealing with that thing on the light and the darkness. Now, let's go back here to where we started. Where was that verse what? Where his question was? 3:14? Okay. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. You know now that the whole first couple of chapters of Genesis is a comparison between God and the devil, light and darkness. The two animals that are mentioned here are a whale, and the whale will always represent Christ in the resurrection. See the book of Jonah, Matthew chapter 12. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so is the Lord and the Son of Man, the heart of the earth. That's the resurrection. And the cattle will always represent the devil. Hence, Baal worship is bull worship, connected with cattle. Now, come over to Ezekiel. Now we know that Satan originally, before he fell, was one of the cherubs. And as one of the cherubs, in Ezekiel chapter 1, you have a description of the cherubs. Now nobody's ever been able to put this together. Larkin does a fairly good job, but it's one of those things where you're trying to read something and then put it to a picture, and that's really tough. So, but look at verse 10. Ezekiel 1:10. Now these are the cherubs here, and Satan, before he fell, was the covering cherub. As for the likeness of their faces, the cherubs, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox. So Satan in his original form as a cherub has something to do with bulls, ox, cattle. And that's why you're getting a heads up here in Genesis chapter 1 when it's talking about in verse 14, it says, and the Lord said unto the serpent, thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. That cattle is a reference to the fact that these cherubim, some way, some shape, some form, represent the animal classes here on earth. I don't fully understand it. Couldn't explain it, but there's a connection to them because you're going to find that serpents, cattle, you're going to find that they're always connected with the devil. Now, most people think that when the devil showed up to Eve, and you see this has been propagated down through the Middle Ages in Roman Catholic paintings, that when they paint Adam and Eve in the garden, that Satan's always that serpent on a branch there, you know, the snake. And we have come to the place where we accept a lot of things about the Bible that aren't really true, but they just become a what the Bible represents to us. And, you know, it's like the idea that that the forbidden fruit in the garden was an apple. And it was nowhere near an apple. I mean, it wasn't an apple at all. But you see, that's been standard down through the years. And if you had asked the average person, you know, what the fruit was, they'd say it was an apple. Why? Because that's been the standard thing down through there. And the standard teaching on it has been that when the devil showed up, he showed up as a serpent because he's called a serpent. And, of course, he's called a serpent more places than he is in Genesis. He didn't show up as a serpent. The serpent concept and him going on his belly and being cursed after what he does shows you the deception and what a serpent, how a serpent represents the devil. The greatest example of the devil, if you ever want to see it, would be a serpent. A serpent They're camouflaged. You can't see them. They're very patient. They wait for hours for something, standing perfectly still, sticking their little tongue out, feeling the air, smelling through that to try to find something. And they can be absolutely wait for hours till some little rodent comes by and then they strike, just like the devil. Nothing more patient than a serpent. And a serpent can slither through the grass. You never see him. In every aspect, he represents what the devil, how he operates and what he does. So he's called the serpent in many, many places in the Bible. He's called the serpent not because he showed up as a serpent. He's called a serpent because of his serpent-like capabilities, of being patient, waiting you out, camouflaging himself amongst the world that you can't tell when he's there, waiting for the right moment in your life, your family's life, your children's life, waiting patiently while you go through what you think you're doing with your family or your kids, and you think you're doing the right thing when you're outside the Bible and you think you're fine, and then suddenly he strikes. That's what he does. It's what he's always done. So the aspect of the serpent here is what he how he operates. When he showed up to her back there, he showed up as the angel of light. I mean, he showed up as the rhinestone cowboy. I mean, he showed up in all of his glory as an angel of light. He wasn't some rattlesnake in a tree or boa constrictor quoting the word of God. He came down as an angel of light that he is, counterfeiting everything that God said and everything that God did. And there's a great lesson in that for all of us, but here again, it goes back to the Bible of how you tell what's really true today versus what's false today. When he showed up to Eve, he looked just like Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that God met with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, and when God came down, he was down in some pre-crucifixion, pre-carnate form as the angel of the Lord. And he showed up down there, fellowshipped with them, taught them the Bible, gave them whatever he did. And then when the devil shows up, he counterfeits that almost to the exact. And I've said it many, many times, if the devil walked in this door and stood over on this side and Christ stood over on this side, you could not tell them apart. The devil imitates Christ in every way, shape, or form. It's throughout the Bible. This is why people get deceived. And the devil knows that the only way that you can actually tell him from Christ is not how he looks, not even how he speaks, but what he quotes out of the Word of God. Eve should have been smart enough to know two things was up. I don't know how many Bible studies they had, probably quite a few. I think the time element there is a lot longer than just the turning the page of the Bible. I think it probably was going on for a while based on some things, other things in the Bible. But Eve should have known right off the bat, in all of the Bible studies they had, the angel of the Lord never showed up without her and Adam being there together. Not one time. The Bible says the Lord God met with them in the cool of the evening. He met with them. The very first thing she should have known was something was up is, why is he coming to me without my husband here? That was a violation of everything that God had set down in principles. The second thing she should have picked up on is they already had many Bible studies with God, and he went over the tree thing. The day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. He explained the tree of good and evil, the tree of life. He explained all that. They had Bible study. The second thing she should have smelled it out right away. First one ought to have been enough. But the second thing that she should have picked up on is that when he changed what God said. But she didn't. And Eve is a type of the church. And it shows you why fundamentally the church fails today and gets all screwed up today, simply because of the fact that they don't watch what somebody is saying and see if it lines up with the scriptures. Because that's the only way you can tell. The only way you can tell. And of course, when he put the curse on him, he's putting the curse on him because of the cattle that he represented as the cherub. And the indication is here, and this I've heard a lot on this, and I've even found historical archaeological records that they found skeletons of serpents that had legs. And that at this particular time, the serpent lost its legs and went on its belly in the ground, in the dust of the ground. Now, the reason for that is all symbolic, because that dust of the ground, you're going to find that throughout the Bible, where the enemies of God are always in the dust of the ground and they're not getting anywhere. It's always a thing that you find throughout the Bible in different places. And so it's a picture here that he represents something that deals with the cattle class as the cherub, but he has a subtlety of a serpent. And those are the two things that give him the characteristics that he's talking about. When he shows up here, he shows up as the angel of light. He shows up like he does over there in Corinthians, where he comes up in 11, chapter 11, where he transformed himself into an angel of light. Another Bible study they were going to have. But he picked the weaker vessel, separated her out, divide and conquer. He separated her out, and then he beguiled her. And that's the same thing that the devil will do with you. You're the bride of Christ. You're a female. You have a relationship with your Adam. He's a type of Christ. First thing the devil will do is the same thing he did here. Nothing ever changes. What he will do is he'll come down and he'll represent himself as a religion or a Christian friend or some Christian Bible teacher. And what he'll do, the first thing he'll do is he'll separate you from your husband, Christ. That's exactly what he'll do. Once he does that, and you allow that to happen because you're not paying attention, you're done. You're gone. And you'll fall for it just like she fell for it. That's exactly what he does. He'll divide and conquer. You're a type of Eve. Christ is a type of Adam. And the first thing the devil did when he came down, he divided Eve from Adam. He gave her Bible that she should have known was not what the Lord said. But because she got divided from her husband and allowed it to happen, this is what happens when you get out of fellowship with the Lord. You get divided from your husband. And what happens when you get divided from him? You're vulnerable. And the devil moves on it quicker than you think. Because that's what he's waiting for. He's like a serpent laying in the tall grass, blending in, just waiting for you to make a choice that separates you just an inch from your husband. He moves right in. What he does. Well, the Bible says, give no place to the devil. And it's the thing where you, and this is the great examples that you see back here. That cattle thing is only two animals that are mentioned. One represents the light, one represents the darkness. One represents Christ, one represents the devil. One represents Christ in his resurrection, the other represents the devil in his when he was a cherub and whatever he's over on that kingdom. That's why in Baal worship, why do you think that every picture that you ever saw growing up about the devil, why do you ever think that every conjured up picture, artist description, everything as a child, everything you ever saw was a devil, of the devil, was he had horns, he had a tail, he had a cleft hoof like an ox, and he had red, he was red, great red dragon, Revelation, and he had a pitchfork over there in 1 Samuel with the Baal worshiping guys. It all comes out of the Bible, see? And that's why when the world conjures up the picture of the devil, he's got horns, he's got the face of an ox, He's got walks on that high cleft foot like an ox does. He has a tail like an ox. He's got a pitchfork, and he's red because he's the great red dragon. Now, that's the world's rendition, right out of the Bible. But they fail to see the connection back to Genesis of him being something connected over the cattle. That's why Baal worship. That's why the Hindus, they're starved to death over there because they worship cattle and they won't eat them. The cattle have always been sacred, along with serpents. The Egyptians worship the snakes, the cattle, all of those things. It all ties in to going back to this thing in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where all of this stuff gets defined out, laid out, and then you just follow it down through history as it moves its way down. And it'll pop out on the other side someplace, but it's very discernible when you see it, when you know what to look for. So, well, we got time for maybe one more. Yes, sir?
Can you elaborate on the fruit a little bit?
On the what? Well, there's only one thing it could have been. There's only one forbidden fruit in the Bible, and that's the vine tree. And when you get over there in Deuteronomy, come over to Judges, first of all. I'll take you there to show you how you can work it out from there. Judges 9. Now, here's another one of those places like Gail asked. Here's a place where we're talking about Abimelech in Judges 9. And when the story starts to go down through here, man, it's the weirdest thing you ever saw in your life. And I'm telling you, weird places in the Bible are there to get your attention. Because I've never found a weird place in the Bible that didn't jump off the radar screen that has nothing to do with what we're talking about here that didn't show you some great truth. Now watch. Now it says here in chapter 9, this is Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, and he's the type of the Antichrist. You want to remember that. And this is where they want to make him king over Israel as one of the deliverers. And look at verse 8, and here's where the story just goes off the map. It just goes crazy here. But it's one of the greatest things you ever saw in your life. And it says, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees. And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine tree, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in a truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow, and if not, let fire come down out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And then he goes on down through here. Now, the bramble here is Abimelech, and he gets elected king. But this story is one of the weirdest stories anywhere in the Bible. And here's the kicker. These four trees here are the same four trees you find in the garden with the first Adam. And they're the same four trees you find in the New Testament with the second Adam. And this is one of the most amazing studies you're ever going to take in the Bible. I'll run you through it quickly. The first one is the olive tree. We know that in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was an olive tree. We know that. We studied it not too far back, and I laid all that out on Sunday morning. We know that Romans chapter 11 talks about the olive tree being Christ and life coming from the olive tree. So in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, if they would have gotten it, was an olive tree. And in the New Testament, you find that the second Adam is found on the Mount of Olives. So there's the tree, olive tree in the Old Testament in Genesis in the garden. There it is in the New Testament with the second Adam. Then we have the fig tree. The fig tree will represent for us self-righteousness. We know that. We find the fig tree in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Once Adam and Eve fell, they had to cover their own nakedness, so they tried to do it with their own self-righteousness by getting fig leaves and covering their nakedness. So we got it in Genesis, in the garden. But then in Matthew, with the second Adam, Christ comes out and sees the fig tree that has no fruit on it, and he curses it in Mark chapter 11, verse 14. It's a picture of the nation of Israel and their self-righteousness. There's your fig tree. These four trees are incredible. And this whole story just kind of falls out of the sky in Judges chapter 9 to show you the four trees in the garden and with the first Adam and the four trees, and it shows you the matchup. Now, the next one is the bramble. After the fall, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, thorns and thistles come up. The curse comes on the earth. So there comes your bramble. Now notice, the bramble becomes king. So when the second Adam shows up and he gets crucified as the king, he gets a crown of thorns. And there it is in the New Testament. Now we only got one tree left. And that'll be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that'll be your vine tree. You have the vine tree, the knowledge of good and evil, back in the Old Testament, in the garden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And then you find it over here in Mark chapter 15, verse 23. When Christ is on the cross and he's being crucified, Matthew 15:22, it says, they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull, and they gave unto him wine mingled with myrrh. There's the vine tree showing up. And you know what? He refuses it, doesn't he? You know why? Because that was the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he knew it was fermented, and he knew that he couldn't take it. And he refused it. He refused it because he knew it was the wrong tree. He didn't have to have that because he was the tree of life. So there you got four trees back in the garden with the first Adam. You got the same four trees in the New Testament with the second Adam. You match them up, run them back and forth, see how they're defined. Bang, take care of all four trees. You got the olive tree with the tree of life. You got the fig tree back there is what their self-righteousness. You got the bramble after the curse. And, of course, you got the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the grape. Grape was blood. The thing that was different about Adam and Eve when they took that forbidden fruit was the fact that they're now in the flesh. Before that, they weren't in the flesh. And the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 11, you tell me the life of the flesh is in the what? The blood. So that's what you got. Yes, sir. I'm sorry?
What was the reference you gave for the tree of life for the New Testament?
The reference for the tree of life, the olive tree, was Romans 11, verses 16 through 24. And then when Christ is on the Mount of Olives in the New Testament, and then I didn't give you this one, Psalm 52:8 just comes out and tells you the tree of life is an olive tree. All right, well, we'll hold up there. That was good.